Do you love a good court case? A good criminal case. Laura loves it. Love to hear that. I love shows. I love movies that are set in either a law firm or the courtroom. Anybody else? Yeah, a few of you. All right, good. You can put the next slide up there, Joy. Perhaps this will kind of jog your memory a little bit. For me, at least, it was growing up with Matlock and the People's Court when you're homesick from school watching Judge Judy or whatever. Maybe for some of you, it's the Lincoln Lawyer. Maybe you were raptured with the O.J. Simpson trial. Remember that? And the footage of the Bronco going down the highway and the glove doesn't fit and all that stuff. And or perhaps you're more of a Murder, She Wrote or a Legally Blonde type fan. No judgment here. Maybe you secretly enjoyed the train wreck of watching Johnny Depp versus Amber Heard. There's something in our humanity that loves a good court case. The drama, the suspense, the anticipation, the uncertainty, the justice or injustice of it all. But have you ever been to court? Can you imagine being framed, for example, maybe for murder, wrongly accused, but the media and the jury and the parents of the victim all thinking you did it? Can you imagine being in that seat? Can you imagine being found guilty and the sentence is now in the hands of a judge? When those lights of red and blue light up in your rearview mirror when you're driving down the road a little too quickly, what is that feeling that you get, right? The panic, the sick to your stomach feeling perhaps, I didn't do anything wrong, or whatever it might be. There you get a little bit of a taste of what might it actually be like to actually be the one being accused of something. Or have you ever been sued? Or have you ever had to testify in court or maybe serve on jury duty? Most people, I find, they love the drama and the intrigue of the courtroom, but when it's looking from the outside in. But when we're one of the characters, when we're the one on the stand, or when we're the one being accused, I can't think of many worse experiences than that. Thankfully, I've only been to court once, and I got off because they couldn't find the murder weapon. I'm joking. Some of you are like, whoa, this is turning. All right, let's backtrack. No, I was in court once in my life. I was called before the Alberta Traffic Court for excessive speeding. Yes, your pastor. It was a sunny day driving home from Calgary. My wife had just had exploratory surgery for a cutting-edge treatment for her cancer. And after a week of taking care of her in the hospital, my mother-in-law flew up to Calgary to spell me off in the care of her. And then I was racing home, eager to get home to see my kids, eager to relieve my mom of watching my kids for the past week. It was a glorious sunny day, actually like today. And all of a sudden, when you hit one of those national parks, the speed limit drops from 120 down to 90. And I think I was doing about 145 in a 90 zone. Yeah, I was having a great time until the boys in blue showed up. The guy busted a little donut in the Meridian, spewing up sod like I was like this great fugitive in a Bronco or something like that. And tracked me down and pulled me over. And I didn't get a speeding ticket. I got a ticket to appear in traffic court. And I can tell you, the whole process in the courtroom actually took about 2 minutes. But the experience and the waiting leading up to that, oh, it was gut-wrenching. It gripped your entire body, your thoughts, your emotions. Your whole body was just present in the moment and feeling it. Because all of a sudden now, you don't know what. It's just the judge can arbitrarily decide whatever they want to do. Take away your license, take away your vehicle, slap you with a big fine, whatever it might be. And I had to go up there in a crowded courtroom because everybody's in line up, you know, for their time before the judge. And I had to plead guilty to my offense. I was guilty. And it was horrible. And then I had to sit there with that anxious, you know, feeling of what sentence is this judge going to give me? And he gave me a fine. Big fine, actually. $700 and something. Yeah. It's terrible. Anyways, today's text kind of feels like that. In the case of heaven versus humanity, in the case of my account and your account, before our Maker, it is not a pleasant experience. It is sobering, it is gut-wrenching, it is terrifying to be caught, to be found out, to be exposed for who you really are, to receive your verdict of guilty and the sentence that follows. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've been working our way through Paul's case. Paul's case to prove to the court that we, in fact, are guilty. We've discovered that we are without excuse, that both Jew and Gentile standing before God are guilty. And today's text is the plaintiff's summation, his concluding remarks, which summarize everything he's argued for throughout the whole case, so that the verdict might be clear and it might be damning. Are you ready? Oh, what a fun text this is to read, all right? Romans 3, verse 9, and we'll read through, we'll journey through all the way to verse 20 today. Verse 9 says this, "What shall we conclude then? Are we," meaning Jews, "any better," meaning as opposed to Gentiles? "Not at all." Now, we'll just pause there. If you were paying attention this week and last week's text, you might have noticed that he asks the exact same question but gives opposite answers between our text here in verse 9 and going back to verse 2 of chapter 3 where he gives the opposite answer. And at first read, you're like, what? He's contradicting himself. But a careful read of the context reveals that, yes, in fact, Jews are special in that they were given the law and they were given circumcision and the covenant that was a reminder of. And in the end, though, it still wasn't sufficient to get them over the line. The law in and of itself for the Jew was not enough to make them innocent, leaving in the end the Jew no better off in the long run than the Gentile, but rather a shining example to the rest of the world that it would take more than really clear rules to keep people from breaking the law. I told you earlier about my speeding ticket. I actually didn't know the speed limit had dropped. It had, but I didn't see the sign. I was going too fast. No. It dropped from 120 to 90 kilometers an hour in like exact same road conditions. It just so happens you're going through a national park. But even then, without excuse. Paul continues in the second part of verse 9. "We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written." Now what follows is what one 19th century scholar, Alfred Eidersheim, I love that name, called a string of pearls. A string of pearls woven together. That is, a collection of passages, of excerpts, strung together to communicate one big thought. But what he called pearls, I call indictments. It's as though with each one, we can hear the gavel slamming down its guilty verdict. Paul's command of the Old Testament is impressive. For the next few verses that are going to follow, he does in fact string together excerpts from Ecclesiastes, various Psalms, and Isaiah, levying all the evidence against every human, you and me included. Says this, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A more reflective read of what we just read will bring up the observation that Paul isn't just stringing any old verse that he wants from the Old Testament together, but rather he is not only presenting a rock-solid case, he's actually beginning to poke at the Jewish pride and self-righteousness of highly religious people. In it, our motive, our means, and opportunity are all revealed in what he has quoted. As well, in it is the totality of our sin, that is, the extensiveness and the comprehensive reality of us standing before a holy God, that we have sinned in our thought life, that we have sinned in our motives, that we have sinned in our will with our decisions and the way that we have lived our lives in our words and in our deeds. In every aspect of our humanity, we are guilty. And a deeper read of our text also reveals that the places that Paul is quoting from in the Old Testament, the original context of those each respective passages is actually written from a Jew writing to a Gentile perspective. Meaning that the Jews would have traditionally read these parts from the Old Testament thinking, huh, I've got it all together. It's these people that don't seek God, and it's these people that sow seeds of deceit with their tongue, and it's these people that aren't righteous. And that's the original context from Psalms. But what Paul is doing, he's actually turning the tables on them. And he's actually saying, that's not just true of Gentiles. That's true of you Jews as well, and of which he is one of them. And I think Paul does this on purpose, again, speaking to the temptation of the Jew in particular to think that he or she is not like the others and that their knowledge of God and of his law and of their resume of living slightly better moral lives than Gentiles will somehow save them from judgment. These references, though, and the way that Paul uses them in addressing them in particular, the Jew, they are a slamming indictment of both Jew and Gentile. Self-righteous do-gooders, religious people are still guilty before a holy God. Also, please note in this text that we just read, there's particular attention given in our text to our words. What comes out of our mouth? In fact, he from the inside out, he moves along from how we sin with our throats to our tongues to our lips to our mouths, just further emphasizing our guilt. And perhaps it is because this is where our sinful nature, our sinful corruption manifests the most. I mean, we often look at, well, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't steal anything, you know, other than a few pens from work or something like that or whatever it might be. But we lie, we gossip, we slander, we brag, we promise, we give lip service to God. I mean, we sang today, Lord, I lay my whole life down before you. That came out of our lips. Do you think we live up to that? We confess one noble motive, but there are many other hidden motives that we don't care to express. If you want to do a nice little study and humbling exercise on what we say this week, read through James chapter 3 where he addresses the tongue. He says, can anyone tame the tongue? Meaning that no one can, in fact, with their sinful nature. We use our mouth to convince ourselves and others of our sin. I noticed one thing in particular related to our sin, that as human beings, we are great rationalizers. We can rationalize any sin. We can convince ourselves, we can even sometimes convince others that, and in doing so, somehow think that maybe God buys it as well, our argument. And perhaps he goes into such detail about our words, because it is our very words that actually serve to be the evidence that convicts us of our guilt. Perhaps similar if you go back in history to, you know, President Nixon saying, you know, I'm not a crook. And then all of a sudden the tapes come out and the evidence of what he has said behind closed doors is revealed, and it reveals his guilt. But I think that Paul actually focuses on our words for two greater reasons. In a minute, we're going to visit verse 19 and see that in light of the evidence, we are left speechless in our defense. But second, later in this letter, in fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul will share this truth. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's as though our only defense before a holy God is to call on the name of Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. There is no rational argument that we can give in and of ourselves to make us innocent or to get a stay of our verdict. We haven't a shred of evidence that we in and of ourselves are redeemable. Think about that for a moment. None of us can stand before our Maker in and of ourselves and be rendered innocent. We are left speechless, but Jesus. Our hopelessness apart from Jesus is brought home in our final two verses for today, verses 19 and 20. It says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Meaning that the law's ultimate purpose was not just to set the bar, but the law's ultimate purpose is also to make us aware of just how far we fall short. You know, sure, not any one of us is as bad as we could be, but as J.I. Packer put it, no action of ours is as good as it should be either. Now, I'll give you a teaser. Next week, we'll read what is perhaps the most glorious word in all of the Bible. It is the word, but. If you're in middle school, it's not B-U-T-T, all right? B-U-T, but. For it represents an alternative way forward to the sentence of our sin, which is physical death followed by eternal death. Separation from God for all of eternity. It is the good news of the gospel, and for the next 13 chapters of Romans, Paul will begin to brilliantly unfold the gospel of Jesus and all its implications for those who believe. But for our purposes today, there is great value in pausing and sitting before the Lord with this text to let God speak into our lives. For the good news of the gospel is only seen in its beauty to the degree that we've seen the ugliness of our sin, to the degree that we are left speechless in our defense for who we are and who we've let ourselves become and what we've done and what we've said. There's a very real reason why the wonderful people, for example, at Celebrate Recovery on a Wednesday night, almost every single week, lift the roof with their praise. They might be small in number, but they are mighty in worship. And then sometimes you might come here on a Sunday morning, "I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame. I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord." And we sing our praise like we're Eeyore or something like that, right? And the only difference is clarity. To the degree that we see how helpless and hopeless we are before Jesus is the degree to which our hearts are elated by the good news. And we can't help but lift the roof off of this place with praise to the one who would save us from our sin. Now, like I shared last week, please do not go out and purposefully sin so that you can experience new joy in God's saving kindness and mercy. We don't need to sin anymore to see more of who we are and more of who God is, because we are already sinning more than we know. Now, this past week, this morning, maybe on your drive to church this morning, who knows? It takes seeing the Lord through His Word in partnership with the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit to begin shining a light on our thoughts, on our motives, our words, and our deeds. The closer we get to God through His Word, the more we see our brokenness and therefore our need for Jesus. In fact, just participating in an experience, an exercise like our Set Free retreat, I notice a huge change in the dynamics of our church between the Sunday before a Set Free retreat and the Sunday after. Why? Is it because people after Saturday night go home and sin a bunch and then they wake up Sunday morning and are excited to worship God and celebrate His mercy on their lives? No, it's because they saw with greater clarity their past and their present sin in an even clearer light, which increased their gratitude for what Jesus did on the cross, and our praise is now elevated as our vision of sin and His suffering hits home in a greater way. Hallelujah. So your homework today is not to go home and sin more, that you might experience more of His saving kindness. No. Your homework is to do two things. One, continue to draw closer to Jesus by reading His Word, the Bible, each day. But not just reading it to check it off of a religious list of duties to do for the day, but reading it in a way where the Bible is allowed to read you. Because the Bible is a level line. And as you read it, and as that level line is seen, you begin to see now just how crooked you are. And perhaps you thought that you were on the level. Everything was okay. I'm doing really well in life. And then you read a verse, and it cuts to the heart. And all of a sudden now it's like, ugh. Either the Bible has to change or I have to change. What do you think is the wise thing to do? One of the things that I hate about these kinds of changes, the time of year, you know how the sun hits this room differently? Well, the sun hits my kitchen differently. And as I spend each day in the kitchen, all of a sudden now I notice a stain that I didn't notice the week before because the sun had changed position. The light all of a sudden hits it in a new way. And it's something that I didn't even know was there before. I could not physically see it. But all of a sudden, the sun shifts a little bit, and all of a sudden I can see this new stain. The same is with God. You get before God, you get into His Word each and every day, and the sun will shine on you in a new way and reveal things about your thoughts, your motives, your past, your present, your ambitions for the future. And all of a sudden now it's like, I got to change. There's conviction over past guilt or current sin or whatever it might be. It is a level line by which we see how crooked we are. Your homework is to read the Bible, but to let it read you. Your second piece of homework is to sign up for our Set Free retreat. If you haven't taken it, then you need to take it. And if you've already taken it once, I've done it 4 or 5 times now. I grow each time I take it. I love the experience, even though I hated the prospect of it. I felt dragged there by God. It was the last place in the world that I wanted to be, and yet it was the best place for me. It is a butt kicker, a B-U-T-T, okay? It is a butt kicker, but it's also a soul lifter. You actually participate in a systematic audit or inventory of your life
as it relates to the level, straight line of God's rules for life. And you see just how many rules you've broken. You see how the sins of your father and of your mother have been repeated in you. And you'll confess your sins, brother to brother, sister to sister, and to the degree that you feel safe with them, by the way, so you're asked to confess anything that you don't feel safe doing so. But it's also in that real vulnerable point of confessing our sin one to another that our sin hits home in a greater way, because we begin to see it more truly, more clearly for what it is. And in light of that, not only the grace from our brother or sister, but also the grace of Christ hits home in a greater way. It's how we're wired as humans. And as our brother or our sister in Christ brings no judgment other than to speak the words of the power of the gospel to forgive us of any and every sin, as they speak and pray that over us, sin's hold on our lives begins to break and shatter and fall away. And we experience the freeness that we have in Christ to a greater degree. It's beautiful, it's powerful, it's life-changing, and it is needed. It is needed in your life. Especially if you're feeling stagnant in the faith, or you think like, yeah, my praise could use a little elevating. Spend a couple days with others humbling yourself around your sin and Christ's grace, and you will find not only freedom, but an elevation in your praise as well. That's my plug. Set Free Retreat. The dates have moved, by the way. November 24th to 25th. It's a Friday night, all day Saturday butt kicker. Okay? It's what it is. But it is good, and it is needed. Speaking of need, we need to bring this to a close. Amen? All right, I can keep preaching. Let's turn the page. I'm going to invite the music team to come up. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in a prayer here together today. And the prayer that I'm going to pray is a portion of David's prayer from Psalm 51. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads together, shall we? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.